Well, there goes half our church right there. We lose a lot for the little kiddos. It's a blessing. Yep. Well, this morning I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. This is a first for me. Never preached out of the book of Numbers. I'm looking forward to going into it a little bit with you this morning. The book of Numbers, Numbers 22 through 24, are the chapters we're going to strive to look at this morning. And I have to say at the outset, I have a lot of sermon notes up here this morning. We might run a little bit over, but hopefully it will engage you enough that you won't even notice how long it takes us to get through the chapters. That's my prayer. But it is an exciting passage of Scripture, and I'm looking forward to going through this with you. I said last Sunday that the Lord's put some things on my heart I want to talk to you about, and this is one of them. So let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. We'll get started right away. Lord God, we come before You this morning, and truly as we've sung these songs, we are reminded that it's by grace. It's by grace and by grace alone, apart from works. No man is justified in Your sight by works, as You say in Your word in Galatians 2, verse 16. So it's by grace that we come to You. It's by grace that we're saved. It's by grace we're redeemed. And it's only by grace that we live to follow and honor You. So we pray, Lord God, that Your grace would so empower us this morning as we come to Your word. Give us grace to hear Your word, to learn from Your word, to grow in Your truth. Give us grace to live lives that are pleasing to You and to honor You as we seek to know You and to love You in our lives, Lord God, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you're all pretty much aware, and as we've been talking about in our eschatology class, I'm sure you're all aware there's quite a lot of things going on in our world, amen, with the Middle East and all that's going on in the Middle East, and with Israel and the surrounding Arab nations and the Palestinians, and even in our own country. And as I've been watching this unfold, and as I said last time, there have been some pastors I know that have addressed their churches on what's going on in Israel, and I had intended to do so. And I thought it might help if we kind of looked at a passage of Scripture that I think is a little bit overlooked when we think about the nation of Israel. I think something that we need to understand when we come to the people of Israel, the Jews, the nation of Israel, and even the surrounding Gentile nations, the Arab nations, we need to understand that there's always going to be conflict in the Middle East until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and we're going to end that statement at the end of our sermon this morning. But I wanted to just kind of read you some things. This is from Hamas. And it's the covenant of the Islamic Resistant Movement. That is what Hamas means. That's where that comes from, by the way. It was published on August 18th, 1988. And the preamble of Hamas's covenant is clear in its goals. It's not been secret. It's not been hidden. It says this: Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. That's their preamble. It goes on to say, this covenant of the Islamic Resistant Movement clarifies its picture, reveals its identity, outlines its stand, and explains its aims, speaks about its hopes, and calls for its support, adoption, and joining its ranks. Our struggle against the Jews is very great and very serious. It needs all sincere efforts. It is a step that inevitably should be followed by other steps. The movement is but one squadron that should be supported by more and more squadrons from this vast Arab and Islamic world until the enemy is vanquished and Allah's victory is realized. Well, there you have it. There's the goal of Hamas. If you've wondered, why are they doing this? Why are they so serious about doing the terrorist acts they're doing? Well, there you have it. That is their covenant that was written in 1988. And even Article 13 on the section relating to peaceful solutions, it says this: there is no solution for the Palestinian question except through jihad. Initiatives, proposals, and international conferences are all a waste of time and vain endeavors. You think they want peace? They don't want peace. That tells you about the goals of Hamas, of what's going on in the Gaza Strip. They will never settle for peace. And it's not just Hamas, it's other Islamic groups as well. Hezbollah, Iran, those who take the Quran seriously, that we would call fundamental Islamic people beliefs, they will do this to the nth degree. This is where they stand. In fact, the Quran is very clear that infidels must be taken out, and that would include Jews, and that would include Christians, and anyone who does not believe in Islam. That is the belief. This, however, is not the first time that Israel has come under such hostility and hatred from the surrounding nations and leaders. This is not the first time. If you've been following issues and things going on in the Middle East for some time, you are very well aware of this. The problem that we see going on in the Middle East with Israel is a problem that has literally been going on for thousands of years, not just a few years, not even just a few hundred years, or 75 years since she became a state in 1948, but literally thousands of years. And it is a problem that has a deep history, a deep history, a history that goes beyond the scope of even today's sermon. We don't have time to go into all the history of Israel. That could be another sermon. In fact, I thought about doing another one out of Psalm 122 about Jerusalem. But what I want to do this morning is I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that might shed some light on the problem that we're seeing in the Middle East with Israel and the surrounding nations. That's found in Numbers 22 through 24. I want to look at this passage of Scripture all the way back in the Pentateuch, if you will, even at the very first initiation, the beginning point of Israel, from the book of Numbers, where we see a conflict that Israel is in and is having early in her history with the surrounding nations. And it was a conflict that Israel had with the surrounding nations and with a king named Balak, and a conflict that Israel had not just with King Balak of Moab, but also with all the other nations around in that surrounding area of the Promised Land. It is quite a passage of Scripture because I believe it really helps us practically understand the conflict that we see going on in the Middle East and what this conflict means for the future of the nation of Israel, and then how we as believers should think through the issues going on surrounding this problem. The passage that we're looking at is Numbers chapter 22 through 24. And yes, you heard me right. It's a lot of chapters and a lot of verses, and we're going to do our best to get through it. And I'm sure by just virtue of the fact of the volume of scriptures we're going to look at, my goal is obviously not to look at every single detail of the passage, but just pluck out, if you will, the key elements of the passage to help us maybe have some light on what is going on in the Middle East. Now, before we get into this chapter, or these chapters from Numbers 22 through 24, I kind of need to set the stage for the chapters that we're looking at this morning. If you want to look there at chapter 22, verse 1, we even kind of get the setting for what's going on in our verses this morning. Notice what it says, Numbers 22, verse 1. It says, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite of Jericho." The setting that we find our verses in is we are just coming to the end of Israel's journey through the wilderness, if you will. The journey that the nation had been on was quite a journey. And just to back up even before their journey, you remember in Exodus chapter 8, through 15, the Lord, Yahweh, redeemed Israel out of slavery from Egypt with a mighty, powerful, outstretched arm. And he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt with the purpose of bringing them to Mount Sinai, where they would worship Yahweh, and Yahweh would enter into a covenant with his chosen nation called the Mosaic Covenant. He would enter into a covenant with Israel, Exodus chapter 20 through 23, and he would set Israel apart from all the nations on the face of the earth to make them his national people, his nation. And he did this with a very specific way of doing it. He sanctified Israel. He set her apart. And he did this by giving her laws and statutes and a Levitical system of worship whereby the people could approach Yahweh and worship him as their God. And he told the people in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, what their mission was as a nation. It says this, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" Did you hear Israel's mission? Israel's mission as a nation was to be a kingdom of priests to the other nations. That means, what does a priest do? A priest is someone who represents God to the people. And Israel was to be that priestly nation that represented God to all of the surrounding nations. And they were to be a light to the other nations. And we know how that went for Israel. They were to be a light to the other nations. And how were they to be that light? They were to be a holy nation, a sanctified nation, a godly nation, a people of God that was distinct from all the peoples on the face of the earth. We know how Israel failed in their mission statement to be a light and a kingdom of priests to the other nations, which is why God sent Messiah, the chosen servant, to do what Israel never did as God's people. You can read about that in Isaiah 49, verse 6, 42, verse 6. But I bring this up because it is important to note the context in which I read to you. Israel is a nation. God redeemed her out of slavery and brought her to Mount Sinai to sanctify her as his national people. Nation, in that context, by the way, in Exodus 19, does not mean church. It does not mean the spiritual church. It means nation, a national entity, a nation of people that was set apart by God, for God, with God's statutes, laws, and ordinances. In fact, Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, the second reading of the law to the second generation that would enter into the promised land, it says this, God speaking, it says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" And the answer is no nation. This was a unique nation. This was God's nation. This was his chosen nation. And I will have to add, it takes a lot of hermeneutical hopscotch to say Israel means the church, as some want to in different denominations. Israel means Israel, and it refers to national ethnic Israel. It doesn't refer to some spiritual aspect of the church, Israel, that replaces national Israel, as some want to say. In fact, the word Israel is used 2,569 times in the Bible. Why would we think it's only spiritual, referring to the church? Now, that has great importance. You say, wow, he's really getting on a soapbox this morning about this. Well, this has great importance, and this is why I bring this up. It has great importance on the verses that we're looking at this morning, because when we come to the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, what we see is the word Israel being used. And it is used often in these chapters. And we cannot understand this to mean the church. We cannot understand this to mean spiritual Israel, the church. We can't make it mean the elect church of God, that Israel has somehow been replaced by the church. And that is important because it has an impact on how we look at the events going on in the land of Israel with the people of God, the chosen Jews, the nation of Israel. Israel means Israel, the nation that God has set apart, the nation that he chose among all the nations on the face of the planet, Deuteronomy 7, the nation that God said would descend from Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, 15, chapter 13, 17, and following, the nation that God promised would come out of Abraham, the nation that he redeemed from slavery, the nation that he gave his law, Exodus 20 through 25, and the nation that he sanctified as his very own nation, the people of God. That has an impact when we come to Numbers 22 through 24. Now back to the context. God redeemed Israel out of slavery. He gave Israel his law. He gave her his mission statement, and he commanded Israel to go into the land to drive out all the other nations and to possess the land. He promised to give the nation the land to Abraham's descendants. But we know a very critical chapter in the book of Numbers is Numbers 14, because we know that Israel failed in their mission to go into the land. In fact, Numbers 14 is a very key pivotal chapter of the book of the Pentateuch, by the way, because they are told to go into the land and spy out the land. And the Jews go in, and when they spy out the land, they become fearful. They doubt the Lord. And actually that doubt there, God uses the word, they rebelled against the Lord, and because of their rebellion, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that first generation was literally wiped out. That is the context. Now, Israel's been wandering in the wilderness, and they will wander in the wilderness until that first generation passes and the second generation comes up. And so when we come to Numbers 22 in our study, what we find is Israel has finished her wandering through the wilderness, and now they are encamped in the plains of Moab. It very clearly says that, Numbers 22, verse 1, they camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite of Jericho. That means they've come into this area, they've camped, and they can. The Jordan is right there, and if you look across the Jordan, what do you see? You see Jericho, which would be the first city that they would take under the leadership of Joshua. Israel, their wandering has ceased. And literally, from this point all the way to Joshua, they are camped in the plains of Moab, waiting to enter into the promised land. Israel has settled there. This is the place before they cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land. Now, that is the setting in which we find our chapters. Let's talk about another thing that's important before we dive into the verses, and that is the characters of the books, of the book of Numbers in chapters 22 through 24. There are basically three or four main characters in the narration that we read this morning. There is Balak, King Balak. There's Balaam. There's Israel. And there's the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get into Israel, and I'm not going to get into the Lord, because the Lord's pretty self-explanatory as we go through it. But we need to identify the other two characters, Balak and Balaam. These are really the two main characters outside of the Lord in the narration, and I might add the historical narration. This is a historical event that literally happened, that literally took place in the history of Israel. Let's start with Balak. Balak is one of the main characters in the chapters. And the name, by the way, Balak, literally means destroyer or devastator, which is quite interesting, which says a lot about who Balak was. His name kind of lives up to the reputation for what he tried to do, and that is to have Israel destroyed. And we're going to read how he tried to do this. But what we know about Balak is Balak is the king of Moab. It says it very clearly in verse 4 of chapter 22. Notice what it says. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of Moab at that time. Balak is in a position of leadership over a people group, the Moabites. And something that we learn about Balak, outside of him being the king of the Moabites, is Balak was not a good king. In fact, I would say he was an evil king. He was a godless king. And we know this because of what Scripture says about him. Scripture tells us that Balak, the king of Moab, was an enemy of Israel. And any enemy of Israel is not a good king. Because if you go to war against Israel, you go to war against Israel's God, who is Yahweh. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and you see all the conflict going on with Israel and the other nations, it was really a battle of the nations with their gods. And so to fight Israel is to fight God. And we know that Balak hated Israel, and we learn this actually in Joshua 24, verse 9, because Joshua reiterates what happened in this account. But in verse 9 of Joshua 24, it says this: Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, he arose and fought against Israel. Balak, king of Moab, hated Israel. And we know this because he did. He fought against Israel, which means he was an enemy of Israel. And in fact, we also learn in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, we learn how deep Balak's hatred was for the Jews. Because it states in Revelation 2, verse 14, that Balak, under the instruction of Balaam, incited the nation of Israel to commit sexual sin, sexual fornication, and idolatry with the Moabite women. That tells you how godless Balak was. All that to say, Balak was an evil king, and his sin is manifested in his hatred for Israel. That's Balak. Let's move over to Balaam. Now, Balaam has quite a story, and there's a lot we could say about Balaam, and I'm going to try and do my best to summarize it. But Numbers 22, verse 5, we learn that Balaam was a man who lived in Pethor, which was a city near the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia in the east. And this is significant because we learn in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, that the east, where Balaam was from, the east was known for having many soothsayers or diviners or what we could call people who did witchcraft. In fact, Pethor literally means, Pe'athor means to reveal. So Balaam was a man who was involved heavily in divination. Scripture, by the way, explicitly forbids divination. Joshua 13, verse 22 says, the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner. That's one who is involved in divination. The word diviner is kasam in the language, and it's a word that refers to fortune telling or consulting omens for information, or it is sometimes translated as just witchcraft. This practice was forbidden for the people of God in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 and 14, but it was something that the pagan nations were heavily involved in. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 14, it says this, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. That plays a huge importance into how we interpret this account with Balaam. Balaam was a diviner. He was one who practiced divination, witchcraft. He was one who sought omens. In other words, he was a false prophet. He was a false prophet. And I would add, not only was he a false teacher, false prophet, he was a godless man. We learn this about Balaam very clearly in the scripture. We learned that Balaam was a godless man. He was a man who was full of greed and unrighteousness. We learned this from a multitude of places in the scriptures. In fact, we learned this from the New Testament accounts in Jude 11 and in 2 Peter. 2 Peter talks about Balaam. Jude talks about Balaam, which, by the way, puts the stamp of God's approval on this account in the Old Testament. This is canonized, inspired scripture and account that we have in Numbers. Balaam was a godless man. He was full of greed and unrighteousness. And we learn this in the book of Jude, verse 11. We learn that Balaam practiced his divination for hire, for money. This is why he did this. He did it to receive compensation. In fact, when Jude brings up Balaam, he speaks of the false teachers of his time and he compares them to Balaam. He says in Jude 11, he says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. The false teachers in the New Testament times were in it for the money. And this was the case for Balaam. He practiced divination and witchcraft for the purpose of gaining wealth, money. He was greedy. He was unrighteous. In fact, Peter, when he brings up his account of Balaam, he too talking about false teachers of his times, he mentions Balaam in verse 13 of chapter 2, 2 Peter. He says, they are stains and blemishes, speaking of the false teachers, reveling in their deceptions. This gives you an understanding of Balaam. As they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accused children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. Balaam was godless. He says, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking a voice of a man. Listen to this. The donkey restrained the madness of the prophet. So what does that tell you about Balaam? He was a godless, false teacher. Now that's important because some people, when they go through Numbers, they want to say that Balaam had a relationship with Yahweh because some of the language that you read in there. But we know the New Testament is very clear on that, and we know by the account of Balaam and what he does that he was a godless man. He was lost. He was unsaved. He was actually an enemy of Israel. By the way, as a footnote, that word for madness that speaks of Balaam, that word for madness is paraphronia, and it literally speaks of someone who is besides his own mind, which means that Balaam was so unrighteous and greedy for money that he was beside himself. His sin caused him to act irrationally. And that is, by the way, what sin does. All sin is irrational. But that tells you a little bit about why Balaam does what he does in our account. He was an ungodly man. And something that really speaks of Balaam's ungodliness that we find in the narrative about Balaam is that he encouraged Balak, as I said, to incite the nation of Israel to sexual sin with the Moabite women and to idolatry. That tells you where Balaam's heart was. You can read this in Numbers 25. You can read this in Numbers 31, verses 9 through 20. We learn that Balaam was a godless, immoral man, a man of moral corruption, which would explain why he disliked Israel so much. He disliked Israel. And that's because God desires holiness in his people. And Balaam despised holiness, which is why he hated Yahweh. And in return, hated Israel. And we know this, and we know this very emphatically, by the way that Balaam died. We learn that Balaam, in the end, sided with the Midianites, and we know that Balaam was eventually killed by the Israelites in his attempt to fight against Israel. We learn of that in Numbers 31, verses 7 through 8. All this is important when reading the account of Balaam and Balak, because it's important that we put all the biblical data together to have an appropriate understanding when we go through this narration, this account with Balaam and Balak. As I said, some want to say that Balaam was saved, that he knew Yahweh as his prophet. He just fell into temptation and sin, but that is so far from the truth. That is not the reality, and that's not what the biblical data tells us. Balaam was a false prophet. He was an evil man. He was an enemy of Yahweh, and we need to understand that when we read the narrative. Because what we're going to see is we're going to see God use Balaam. We are. God is going to use Balaam to do some amazing things, actually some supernatural things. God's going to use him. But we must understand that God can use a godless man just like he can use a godly man. And we know this because does not God use Judas Iscariot to accomplish his purposes? Does not God use Satan to accomplish his eternal purposes? Absolutely, but that doesn't mean that those individuals are saved and in heaven. In fact, we know quite the contrary. It says in Scripture that Judas was doomed to perdition, and we know very clearly what happens to Satan in the end in the Revelation account, Revelation 20. Well, now that we've established the setting, we've established the main characters of Numbers 22 through 24, let's get into the narrative, and I have 30 minutes to do so. And we got three chapters to go through it, right? So I want to call your attention to verse 2, where we see the situation that brings about this historical account in the book of Numbers. Notice verse 2 through 4. We see why this whole thing got started. It says, "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak the son of Zippor was the king of Moab at that time. When the nation of Israel settles in the plains of Moab, and King Balak sees how numerous the nation of Israel is, and what they had done to the Amorites, what did he do? He became fearful. In fact, he became greatly fearful." Now, up to this time, Israel had been wandering around, and Israel had had some severe battles and had had some major conquests with some of the other nations that tried to attack them. And one of the nations that they utterly destroyed were the Amorites. They had defeated the Amorites and utterly destroyed them. And that greatly put fear in the Moabites and in King Balak, because here's why. Prior to Israel destroying the Amorites had conquered the Moabites in a battle. So you can only imagine, if Israel can defeat the Amorites, they do not stand a chance, the Moabites, with the Israelites if they come to battle. And so there was great fear. Verse 3, it says, great fear. It says that Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And so what does Balak do in his fear? What does Balak do in his dread? Well, he does one thing. He seeks help from the Midianites. We see it very clearly. Verse 4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, they tell the elders of Midian about the Israelites. And what are they doing? They're seeking help from the Midianites to gather up some help to fight Israel. And not only does he seek the Midianites' help, but he also seeks the help from Balaam, the diviner, the false prophet. And why would he do that? Because he is superstitious, if you will. They believed in the gods. And so what does Balak do? Well, we don't have the power, so let's turn to the gods, and maybe they will help us. We see it in verse 5. Notice what it says. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying... They're calling to Balaam, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite of me. Now, therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, notice how they team up, they departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. They're seeking the diviner for help. Notice they team up together, the Moabites and the Midianites. They go to Balaam for help. And notice very clearly they hire him in verse 7. They're bringing some money. We're going to pay him to do this. And what do they hire him for? Well, very clearly it says verse 6, they hire him to curse Israel so that Israel might be defeated by them. Balak knew Israel was too mighty for him to defeat. So he sought the help of the soothsayer, if you will, someone who was tied to witchcraft to pronounce a curse on Israel. He looks to the gods to help him, or we could say the demons, if you will, because there's only one true God, the God of Israel, and all other false gods are demonic. We learned that in the New Testament. But just by the way, as a footnote, a historical footnote for you, it's interesting to note that in 1933, there was a discovery of a large number of cuneiform tablets where Balaam was from. And in those tablets, it was discovered that there existed a very complex cult of prophets and seers, soothsayers, who practiced magic and divination, and they had all kinds of practices. And one such activity was to look at the entrails of animals in order to determine the will of the gods. And this is the type of diviner that Balaam was. This is who he is. And evidently, Balaam had quite a reputation for being this type of diviner. He was successful. Verse 6 says this, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Balak knows about Balaam. Balaam has a reputation. He's one of power that is been attributed to the soothsayers. Balaam had a reputation. He had the power of cursing and blessing, if you will. And I think the greatest way you could maybe associate this is kind of like voodoo. You know how they will pronounce curses on people and they will have this like demonic thing. They'll pronounce a curse. And, you know, I think sometimes people just kind of freak out. Oh, no, I've been cursed. And that's kind of the approach here. Come down and curse this people, hoping that it would weaken Israel. And Balak was hopeful that it would weaken Israel so that he could defeat Israel. And Balaam, he hears the request, and notice what he says in verse 8. He said to them, to those that came to him, the messengers, he said, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now, it sounds like Balaam might have a relationship with the Lord, but don't be fooled by that. He's a diviner. He's a soothsayer. He's one who seeks all kinds of gods of all kinds of nations. And so as a soothsayer, he is willing to contact the god of any nation in order to determine the direction that the god would have for that nation. And as a soothsayer, he understood a nation's God determined the good or the ill of that nation. You can read all about that with the Babylonians. When they conquered Israel, they conquered Yahweh. When they conquered Israel, they thought they conquered Yahweh. They thought the God of Marduk was more powerful than the God of Israel, Yahweh. It was a battle of the gods. Balaam, thinking that Yahweh was like any of the other gods, he sought an answer from the Lord. And God comes to Balaam. And the reason he comes to Balaam is because he loves Israel. He cares about Israel. And he fights for his people, Israel. Look at verse 9 through 13. "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt.'" Notice, there is a people. He's not even really informed of who these people are, but he knows there's a people that has come out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. "Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." And God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." God tells Balaam that he's not to go with Balak's people. And the reason is because God has blessed Israel. Now listen, Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. But God tells Balaam that Israel is blessed. You can see it very clearly in verse 12. God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." He tells them right up front, they're blessed. Balak wants Balak to curse them, but he won't do it because God's told him these people are blessed. So the men go back, and Balak responds, verse 14. Notice what it says. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly. I'll give you lots of riches if you come down, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. Balak sends for Balaam, promising him more riches. Verse 18, Balaam responds to these messengers. He replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? But in reality, Balaam is literally trying to play both sides, if you will. Remember, we learned that Balaam was a greedy man. He wants money. So don't think he has good motives here. He's just playing both sides, really. Notice verse 19 through 20. He says, now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But here's the key. But only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. Balaam seeks Israel's God for knowledge of what to do. The Lord reveals himself to him, tells him, God tells him that he can go, but if he goes, he's only to do what the Lord tells him to do in his going. But in verse 21 and 22, we find God getting angry with Balaam. And why does he get angry? Well, notice what it says, verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab, but God was angry because he was going. You say, well, didn't God say don't go? And so, why, or said to go, so why is he angry that he's going? Well, he's angry because he knows that Balaam is going not to do what God told him to do. His heart is wrong. His heart is evil. He knows Balaam's heart. He knows that he's going because he really wants Balak's money. He's not concerned about Yahweh. He's greedy for the money. And he wasn't going in submission to Yahweh. He was going to get what he wants, the money. As it says in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, he says, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness, but listen, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. That's why God's mad. Balaam is left. And he's going with the wrong motives. And Peter gives us the inspired insight into the account. And you can learn all about how Balaam's donkey rebukes him. It's a supernatural miracle of God. God speaks through the donkey, rebukes Balaam. And actually, you can pick it up at verse 35. We're not going to do the account of the donkey. We don't have time for that. Wish we did. But notice what it says, verse 35. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. So the donkey, under the supernatural influence of the Lord, he rebukes Balaam for his greedy unrighteousness and then reiterates that if he's going to go and you do exactly what I tell you. The point of the passage is God rebuked Balaam for his sinful heart through a donkey. Well, Balak hears that Balaam is coming, and notice what he says in verse 36. It says, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. And then Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Balak is upset. In other words, what is taking you so long? You can only imagine, well, my donkey spoke to me, shoved me into the wall. It was quite an experience, right? When Balaam responds, verse 38, he says, so Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come now to you. I'm here now. Quit your whining. You ever said that to your kids? All right, get past it. I'm here now. And then he says, am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. He's got the point. I can only do what God tells me to do at this point. I tried to come on my own greed, but now at this point, I'm going to have to do what God tells me. And verse 39, and Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirath-Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. And he saw from there a portion of the people. 23 verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Notice there's some significance with the 7 because they're superstitious. This is not some sacrifice that God has told Balaam to do. This is just the ritual of paganism that we see here. This was a common practice to sacrifice animals as a pagan ritual and for those diviners to look at the entrails to see what God would say. And so Balaam instructs Balak, verse 3, then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam and he said to him, I have set up 7 altars and have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak. You shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and he and all the elders of Moab. You get the scene? So here's the king. Here's the elders of Midian. They're all together. And it says, and he took up his discourse and he said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and who will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. Notice what Balaam says. Verse 8, God has not cursed Israel. And who's Israel in this context? Not the church. This is a nation. This is a nation we're talking about. God has not cursed Israel. And since God has not cursed Israel, I can't curse Israel. He says the Lord has not denounced Israel. I can't denounce Israel. Verse 9, they are a people who dwells apart from the nations. What's he saying there? He's saying they're not reckoned among the nations, meaning the nation of Israel is a unique nation. It's a unique nation among all the other nations. They're unique, as I said, because God has set them apart. And boy, are they not a recognized nation? I mean, really, obviously the United Nations kind of recognized them in 1948, but there are so many nations that don't recognize Israel as a nation. And that's a whole nother issue. That doesn't mean, however, that the nation that's there right now, the Jews that are there, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, because just as they've come into the land, they could be rescattered by God's divine providence and then later regathered back in the land and Messiah come. That's a whole nother issue. But let's not think that God could do that. It's not necessarily a fulfillment of prophecy. The statement is saying this is a unique nation, and that's true. Verse 10, notice, who can count the dust of Jacob? That means Israel is very numerous. And by the way, Balaam only saw a fourth of Israel encamped. He's looking out, and he can only see part of Israel. He can't see the full nation of Israel. And this is just a confirmation of what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 13, that there would, that the nation of Israel would be a mighty nation, a multitude of people the nation of Israel would be. Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about God, when he comes back, multiplying the people, lots of Jewish people. The nation will be rebuilt as the descendants of Abraham, the people of God. Well, those statements did not set well with King Balak. You can only imagine, right? Look at verse 11, chapter 23. Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me?" Yeah, what have you done? "I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them." He replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Balaam's learned the lesson. I'm only going to say what the Lord says. Man, I don't want to have my donkey attack me again, right? He's getting it. He just had to say what God said. Even though Balaam, by the way, would have cursed Israel if he could have, he wanted the money. He would have, but he couldn't do it because God would not allow it. Even so, though Balaam was a pagan seer and an ungodly man, God uses him. I love what one commentator said. God prefers to use clean vessels to communicate his message, but sometimes God uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line. End quote. Isn't that great? And we see how God used this crooked stick, such as Balaam, to draw a straight line. Look at verses 13 to 26. Then Balaam said to him, "Please come with me," or Balak, excuse me. Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from where you may see them. Although you will only see the extreme end of them, you will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there." So he took him in, took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand there here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there." Verse 16, then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them, like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. How does Balak respond when he hears that statement? Notice what he says, verse 25. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. In other words, just shut your mouth. Quit talking. Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? Now notice the things that God told Balaam about Israel. These are huge statements. Verse 19, God is not a man that he should change his mind about whom? Israel. And who's the Israel that he's talking about? The Israel that's there, the nation, the ethnic nation of Israel. God will not change his mind about Israel. What he says he will do, and what did he say he will do? Bless them. He will do it. What he has spoken, he will make good on his word. Aren't you glad? God makes his word good. He follows through with it. He's faithful. He's faithful to his word, to his promises. And by the way, God has not changed even today. He's not changed. He still feels the same way about his people, Israel, the Jews. And by the way, how do you know that? Are they not still here? Israel still here? Or let's just remove back and say, okay, let's remove the fact that they became, quote, a state in 1948. The Jews have been here. They're still here. How many Hittites have you met? How many Perizzites? How many Jebusites? How many Midianites? How many Moabites have you met? They're not here because they've all been assimilated into the other nations. But Israel, the Jews, are still here. And why? Because God said he would bless them. Because God fulfills his word. He follows through with what he says. This says a lot about what's going on in the Middle East, beloved. Balaam, an enemy of Israel, couldn't revoke the blessing. And Balak, an evil king, could not remove the blessing, no matter how hard they tried. And by the way, neither will Hamas. No, neither will Iran, neither will Hezbollah, neither will any of the Islamic Arab nations take away the blessing that God has put on his people Israel. God is not a man that he should repent or change his mind about what he's promised in regards to the nation of Israel. That kind of sounds like to me what it says in Romans 11, 28 through 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, his election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are vocal. But did you hear that? For the sake of the doctrine of election, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, who's been chosen by God, read Deuteronomy 7, not because they were more mighty than the others, not because there was something good in them, but just because God gave them his undeserved love, he chose them, that God, because he chose them, they are beloved. They're loved by God. That's pretty significant. Now, let's get it straight. They're loved by God, but the Jewish people right now who don't embrace Messiah, Yeshua, Christ for salvation, they do not go to heaven. They need the Messiah. They need salvation, just like you need salvation. The plan of salvation is the same. There's one way to God the Father through Christ, right? And so for those Jews that reject Messiah right now, they need the Messiah today. And in fact, did I not read Romans 11, 28? From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. You get that, right? Israel's still an enemy of the gospel. The Jewish people that don't believe in Messiah, they're enemies of the gospel. They need the gospel. And while I am in support of Israel, we need to remember and keep our understanding of the gospel. I'm in support of Israel because they're beloved of God. And by the way, we want to make sure that we're really careful about this because even in Genesis chapter 12, God said very clearly to Abraham, those who curse you, I will curse. And those who bless you, I will bless. I don't want to be on the side of cursing the Jewish people or Israel for that matter. And I'm thankful right now our nation is in support of Israel, kind of. But this is a very clear, enlightening passage for us to interpret. We see this. We see that God has protected Israel up to now. Notice verse 21, verse 22, very clearly he says in verse 21 at the end, the Lord his God is with him. God is with his people, the Jews. Notice what it says, verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them. Well, I'll tell you what do we know about that? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? And that's salvifically, but providentially for the nation of Israel. Well, it doesn't stop there. Notice the third oracle of Balaam, verse 27. We're running out of time. Verse 27, notice what he says. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come. I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Verse 1 of chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens. He's a diviner. He's getting the lesson. Okay, it really doesn't. These omens don't do anything. God's already talking to me. I'm not going to go to some entrails anymore or even seek omens. I'm just going to go to him. So he set his face toward the wilderness. In verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Doesn't mean in him. He was not regenerated. At times the Spirit would come upon people for supernatural works like he did with Saul, and Saul prophesied and so forth. He came upon him. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. You know what that is? That's the statement of God replenishing and bringing back the land of Israel to be like the Garden of Eden. He will bless it naturally. And then he says this, and his king, verse 7, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches. He lies down as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Notice verse 7 there, that prophecy of the king. That is a prophecy of the coming Messiah who would come by the line of Israel, who would come out of the line of Judah. Genesis 49 verses 9 through 10. By the way, it's a direct quote from that. Israel will have a coming king, the Messiah. The hymn in verse 8 is singular, and it points to the coming Messiah. Verse 9, as I said, a direct quote from Genesis 49, verse 9, a prophecy of Messiah who comes through the line of Judah. This king, he will be the king who ushers in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. This is the King of Kings who comes and crushes all the other kingdoms, as it very clearly says in our passage. Notice verse 9, blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That comes right out of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:1. This, by the way, is why God has done what he's done with Israel. Now notice how Balak responds to this. Verse 10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, on my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I am going to go to my people and come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come, literally in the end of days. This is a prophecy coming about what the Israel will do. And he says what's going to happen to the people. Verse 15. He took up his discourse and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and destroy the remnant of that from that city. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring. Your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Ashur keep you captive? Then he took up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except God, except that God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Ashur and will afflict Eber, so they will come to destruction. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. What is that to say? Well, the last part is just how the king is going to come and rule it all. And notice the prophecy there, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. That word scepter is a word that refers to the staff that would be carried by a king or a ruler as a victorious king. This is talking about Messiah, a prophecy of Messiah coming. And by the way, the word star there is used in parallel with the term scepter. And so it refers to the ruler that comes from Israel that will conquer all the other kingdoms. By the way, we know that this word star, it's been confirmed by prophetic texts found where Balaam resided, that the term star was used of kings. He's talking about Messiah. This is the King of Kings who will come, who will shatter all other kings. Verse 19, he will have total dominion. That's right. And you know what we learn here, beloved? This is quite an account. Running out of time. Time is gone. Don't have enough time to even finish what I want to say, but I will do my best to summarize. This account is a great account for what we see going on in Israel and the Middle East. God has protected his people because he has a plan. And that plan, he's already carried out part of that plan, and that is to bring Messiah. We must remember Jesus was and is a Jew. He's a Jew. And the Messiah comes from Israel. And by the way, Revelation 12, if you want to look it up and read it, you know what we see going on in the Middle East? What we see is a spiritual war going on. The dragon, Revelation 12, Satan tells us, wants to destroy the woman who is Israel. And why does the dragon want to destroy the woman Israel? Because the Messiah has come from Israel. God has a plan for Israel, and he has protected her all the way up to now. What does this mean for us? Well, it means this. It means we have to share the gospel with the Jews because they need their Messiah even today, right now in this church age. What does this mean for us? We need to share the gospel with the Palestinians. We need to share the gospel with Arab peoples. We need to share the gospel because at the end of the day, the gospel is what matters most. We do know that there is coming a day that Messiah will come back and he will save his people, ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel. Romans 11:25 says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And when that happens, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." By the way, we care about the nation of Israel, but let's just remember, they're ungodly. They need Christ too, right? Christ will come and remove her ungodliness. And that's the gift and the calling that God has promised the nation of Israel. He will save her. And we know, beloved, Luke 21, if you get a chance to read it, Luke 21, 23-24 says this, that we are in the times of the Gentiles. And you know what it says? Jesus made a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then he went on to say this. He said that the nation of Israel will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led captive into all the nations. Get this. And Jerusalem, get this. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Have we not seen that? Jerusalem's been trampled down and still is being trampled down until that time is fulfilled. When Messiah comes back, like we read in Zechariah 12:8, when he comes and he pours out the spirit of grace on his people, and the people will look on him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn, and they will be forgiven of their sin. That is our hope. That is what we are waiting for. As the people of God, the church, let's keep our minds centered on what really matters, the gospel. And let's just be faithful to Christ in the meantime and wait for his coming. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for time in your word this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity and the privilege we had to look at this narration, this historical inspired account where the enemies of Israel sought to bring down Israel, and you preserved them. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, and true, because what you speak, what you say in it, you make good. You are faithful to fulfill your word. We thank you that you are faithful. We know you'll be faithful and are faithful to your nation, Israel. You will save them. We don't know when that will be, but we know you will. We long for that day, Lord, for we know you will come back at that time. In the meantime, Lord God, I pray that you would just give us a right perspective, a balanced perspective of what really matters for us as your church, the mystery that's been hidden and revealed now, that our goal and focus is the gospel. Lord, I pray you would use our church to bring the gospel to the lost. We pray that you would use the church to bring the gospel to the lost Jew and the gospel to even the lost terrorist, to the Muslim, and to any other Gentile, that you would use your word to save sinners as you say it does, and it does. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What a great time in the Word of God. Just want to give you a quick benediction before you leave. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great